get married until, and this morning we want to look at the topic of don't get married until you're ready to be a man. But if you as a dad are getting ready to pass on to your son instruction, what would that be? What would it look like? What would you tell him are the words of being a man? Someone suggested for me a short video clip that I want to show you this morning that one individual, actually it's an uncle, who's passing on his man's speech to a nephew. So let's take a look for a moment.
Good morning, sir.
Those stories about Africa, about you,
they're true, aren't they? Doesn't matter.
It does, too. Around my mom, all I hear is lies. I don't know what to believe in.
Damn, if you want to believe in something, then believe in it. Just because something isn't true, that's no reason you can't believe in it. A long speech I give to young man. Sounds like you need to hear a piece of it. It's a piece. Sometimes the things that may or may not be true are the things that a man needs to believe in the most. That people are basically good. That honor, courage, and virtue mean everything. That power and money and power mean nothing. That good always triumphs over evil. And I want you to remember this, that love true love never dies. Remember that, boy. Remember that. Doesn't matter if it's true or not, you see. Man should believe in those things because those are the things worth believing in. Got that?
That was a good speech.
Well, it's an interesting take. There are some things that are true that we can believe in and that we ought to believe in. So this morning we want to look into God's Word. We want to open up and we want to understand what is true. Not just believing in them to make them true or hope they're true, but what is truth. We've begun a four-part series entitled Don't Get Married Until, and last week we studied the principle Don't Get Married Until You Hear From God. And in it was the discussion and was the story of Abraham's search for a wife for his son Isaac, that promised son. And the thing that stood out in that particular story was not so much the quest and was not so much really the pursuit of this wife, but was the pursuit of following God. And that God is ultimately concerned about whom you marry because marriage is His idea. He has established it. And so we looked at that story of don't get married until you hear from God. Let God lead you in the process of the search for a mate. As I shared with you last week, full disclosure, I have borrowed some of the material but really adapted it greatly for our situation here and have permission to do that. But this morning, as I mentioned, the second most important decision that you make will be about whom you marry. So what's the most important decision? The most important decision that you will make is what are you going to do about the claims of Jesus Christ and who is He? Who is Jesus Christ? God tells us that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, that He is God, that Jesus Christ is God who came down into our world and took on a human form, became a man. He still maintained His deity. He was still 100% God, but He became 100% man. And He lived on this earth, and He walked on this earth, and He lived among us, and He lived the perfect life. But His mission and His goal in life was to go to the cross of Calvary to pay for the sin of the whole world that you and I might have the privilege of becoming children of God. And that is why Jesus came into our world, and ultimately, after His 33 years, He did go to the cross, and He hung on the cross to bear your sin and mine, to bear the sin of the whole world. And then He was buried in a tomb for 3 days to demonstrate that He really was dead, that it was not some sort of a coma, that it was not a swoon, that it was not an unconsciousness, but that He was truly dead. And He remained in that grave for 3 days, and on the third day He rose again. Why? To prove that God the Father was pleased with the gift that Jesus had made, that the debt had been paid, that our sin had been cared for, that He was satisfied, that God the Father was satisfied with what Jesus did. So on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave and He was seen by over 500 individuals to prove that it wasn't merely the figment of somebody's imagination or an overactive mind. That Jesus Himself appeared to many different individuals, over 500 at one point in time, to demonstrate that He truly did rise from the dead and that He ascended back into heaven and even today is alive. And so we need to understand who Jesus is, that He is the God-man come into our world to take our place on the cross to pay for our debt, that we might have the privilege to become children of God. And the offer is given. It's a free gift. It's already been paid, but you and I must make a choice. Will we accept the gift that has been made for us, that has been paid for us, or will we not? Will we say, I'm going to do it my way? And there's some individuals who think that just because they're a moral person, and you may stand in the front of the line of morality, you may stand in the front of the line of ethics. Dear friends, it is only the death of Christ and His payment for our sin that covers our debt before God. So the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with His offer? And if you respond and you invite Christ, you say, I'm trusting you, then that begins a relationship with God now. We become children of God, and it has an impact for the rest of our life on planet Earth and on into eternity. It makes a difference. That is the most important decision and question that you must answer. The second most important question and decision that you will make is, whom will I marry? Who should I marry? What are the characteristics and what are the qualities of that individual? So this morning, I want to look at the topic with you, don't get married until you're ready to be a man. Now obviously we're talking primarily to men, but that doesn't mean the rest of you zone out and check out. For those of you who are young men, these are characteristics and qualities that you need to be developing in your life. For those of you who are young single ladies, these are the characteristics and qualities that you ought to be looking for in a husband. For those of you who are moms and dads, these are the characteristics and qualities that you ought to be developing in the lives of your young men and helping your young women to see that these are important qualities that will affect them for the rest of their lives. For those of us who are men, these are characteristics and qualities that we are called upon to model in front of our young people and in our homes before God. And actually, we can apply these characteristics and qualities to every single one of us because we're called to live this way in the world in which God has placed us. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we look at the characteristics and the qualities of a man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 11 and then we're going to go left and right of that particular verse. Notice the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says this, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue certain things. It's interesting in this passage, Paul identifies Timothy as a man of God. We don't find that term used very often in the New Testament whatsoever. We find it a lot in the Old Testament of individuals who have been on commission, on assignment by God. But we don't find it very often used in the New Testament, so it's interesting that it is applied to you and me. It is applied to us as men, you man of God, which raises the question, what is a man? What is a man? It's interesting if you go and you begin that search, what is a man and what is manhood? We heard a little clip of an individual trying to explain what that might look like, though it was an interesting speech. It just wasn't true. What's a man? Well, it's interesting to see that the peril of the pendulum slides one of two ways, at least. There's a sense in which individuals think of a man being someone like the alpha male. You know, they're the big, the strong, the rugged, the shirt is unbuttoned down to their navel, and, you know, you've seen some of those kinds of pictures. Some of you look, say, gross. Yes, that is. But there are some who sort of think that's what it's all about, and that they go out into the woods and they beat on sticks and they sit around a campfire and they just make these grunting noises like they did way back when, years and years ago. Robert Bly wrote a book entitled Iron John, and that was kind of his thing. That real men go out in the woods and they do these kinds of things that are supposed to be natural and all those other issues. And that's not a man of God. That's not what this is talking about. But that's one characteristic, that this, the alpha male, is the man of God. And then in our generation, or the generation that is going on now, there seems to be this tendency to swing this pendulum over to that which is called the metrosexuals. Some of you are just looking with a dazed look. Others of you kind of begin to identify with that. Now, a metrosexual, if you go to Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia, it will tell you that a metrosexual is a heterosexual who is in touch with his feminine side. What's that? And it means that he is able to be color coordinated in his clothing, and he also exfoliates. Now, that's not probably what... No, that's not what it means. It means that he gets rid of all body hair and does all those other kinds of things. That is the metrosexual. So we went from the alpha male over here to the metrosexual. This past week we were reading together in a particular book, and in that book it talked about this young man who was in his later teenage years, but his concept of maleness, of manhood, was how many girls could he steal their virginity from. And he had the conquest there of 6 individuals. And when he was challenged about this concept of manhood and are you going to marry any of these individuals, and he said, absolutely not. I'm not going to let no woman mess up my life. And he's just messed up 6 young ladies' lives. Do you remember that old nursery rhyme? Georgie Porgy. What did he do? He kissed the girls and made them cry. Think that one through. And there are a lot of young women who are thinking that this relationship, this physical intimacy with this man, is something really special to them. And all, no, it isn't. It's just a conquest. It's one more conquest. If you only knew what was being said in the locker rooms, you would approach it from God's perspective. So what is a man of God? What does he look like? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question, because the answer is given to us in this chapter. Now, you'll notice in verse 11, it says, flee from certain things and pursue certain things. And it's an interesting way in which Paul has identified that for us. So he tells us that there are certain things that we must run from. It is a present tense, which means that we must continually run from these things. It isn't a point in time where you ran from it once and that's all that's necessary. It's a process of continually running from these things. Flee from those things, but pursue these things. And again, it's a present tense. So what it is telling us is that if I am running from these things, I am pursuing what God wants of me. But if I am not pursuing the things that God wants from me, if I'm running from the things that God wants from me, then I am pursuing these things that are evil. You're running in one direction or the other. And there are only two choices. And there's some men who would say that, well, I don't run from anything. I'm not fearful of anything. And then you're foolish. In military tactics, there is something that is known as a strategic retreat. That you realize it is time to pull back, that this is not a battle that you want to get involved in at this point in time. Consider, for example, Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you remember? As he came into the house, he was minding his own business, doing his own thing. Mrs. Potiphar grabs a hold of him and said, let's have an immoral relationship. And Joseph ran from her. That was a strategic retreat. It wasn't a matter of, let me see how strong I am. Run from certain things. So as we run from these things, and as we are pursuing God, we are fleeing from those things. If we are not pursuing God in this way, and if we are not running in this way, we are running after these things that are evil. Do you get it? And that's the dividing line in verse 11 of this particular chapter. We are to run from these, and we are to pursue these. There are 6 things that I find in this particular section that we are to run from, and 6 things that we are to pursue. Now, it is interesting. I don't have time to set the background from it, but in the first few verses of this chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 down through verse 3, what Paul tells us there is it makes a difference what you believe. He is talking about the fact that there is false doctrine, that there is erroneous doctrine, that there is erroneous teaching, and false teaching leads to wrong living. That's why our gentleman on the screen was wrong. It isn't a matter of believing in something, even if it's wrong, because what you believe will affect how you live. And so then, Paul then, after saying, you need to make sure you have the truth, which is given to us here, that is inculcated in the Word of God, we make sure that we have this truth. There are certain things that we must flee from, that we must run from, that we must continually be running from. And he lists six of them for us. Let's pick it up in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness, you see, there it is. This doctrine that is true ought to live out, be lived out in godliness, in right living. And then he is conceited and understands nothing. And he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words about which arise from envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. So what Paul does for us is lists for us six things that we are to run from. And so as you are looking, young ladies, as you are looking for a man to be your godly husband, what are the characteristics and what are the qualities that you ought to see him running from? Men, dads, what are the things that we ought to be running from as we set the example for our kids? Here they are. The first one that's listed for us is found in verse 4. It's envy. It's looking around. It's jealousy. It's wanting what everybody else has. I've got to have the newest, and I've got to have the best, and it's got to be, you know, it was nice at one time, but they've got a nicer one. It's this idea of envy. I wish I had. I wish it was mine. You get a nice new cell phone, and it's really great, but then you find out somebody else has a little newer one, and it's a little smarter than yours. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the operator. And then we have to have the newest, and we got to have the best. We get a newer vehicle, and we're really happy with it until we find out somebody else has one just a little bit nicer, a little bit newer. And there's this constant desire to have the latest and the greatest and the best, and is that what motivates us? First one is envy. Second one is strife. Quarreling. Always fighting. Have you noticed that? There's some individuals that there always seems to be this constant tension. There always seems to be this wrangling over words. Yeah, last night we went out and we went out about 8:30. We went over to... No, it wasn't 8:30. It was 8:26. And we went... Okay, honey. And we went up to Walmart. No, we stopped at Kmart first, and then we went here, and then ultimately we went. You know, and there are young people who think that, I mean, you watch them. In their dating relationship, they're constantly fighting. And they think that somehow after they're married, it's all going to go away. Friends, if you are fighting on this side of marriage, marriage is not going to fix that. It is going to become more intense and more difficult. So is there constant strife? Is there constant quarreling over words? Notice the third one. First one is envy, second is strife, third is abusive language. The word that's translated here is the word blasphemy. And it doesn't only mean against God, but it has the idea of speech that is foul. I mean, yes, it talks about how we use the name of God. That is important. And what we say about God, that is important. But it also has to deal with how do we talk about our fellow human beings, people with whom we work, people with whom we rub shoulders. What comes out of our mouth? Is it abusive language? Is it malicious talk? Is it insults? Interesting, in the spiritual anatomy, not physiologically, physical, but in the spiritual anatomy, the mouth is connected to the heart. So that if you wanted to take, you know, listen with a stethoscope to an individual's heart spiritually, what do? You listen to their mouth. James says, it's out of the depths and recesses of the heart the mouth speaks. What is deep down inside of us will eventually come out of our mouth. And I'm not talking about the slip-ups. I understand those. We work in a world where we are constantly bombarded by foul and filthy language. By immoral stories, by all of that kind of stuff, and sometimes in the heat of a battle, it might slip out and say, okay, God, I'm sorry, that's not where I normally am. And there are those situations. None of us, James says, if anybody's perfect in his speech, he's a perfect man. None of us get there. But what is normally that which comes out of their mouth? on this athletic field, what comes out of their mouth. That's one of the neat things about athletics, is that it's life in miniature. You don't get a lot of time sometimes to think through how you're planning your response. I know that there are some churches that say, well, we don't participate in athletics because it brings out the worst in people. No, it doesn't. It brings out what's really down there. And we don't have time to fake it. And so in the athletic arena, what is coming out of our mouth? When we hang around our buddies, what is coming out of our mouth? When we're at school, what is coming out of our mouth? When we're at work, what's coming out of our mouth? And young ladies, if you're thinking about this guy and you're listening to his language, and it is abusive language, it is blasphemous language, it is ugly language, it's sewer coming out of his mouth, you need to run. Guys, what's coming out of our mouths? There seems to be the concept today in the Church of Jesus Christ, well, let's just be real. Let's let people know that we know what's going on. We know how to talk the language out there. In fact, been some pastors who, in the younger set, the idea is we'll use language that I don't believe belongs in the church, that doesn't belong in any of our lives, but we'll use it from the pulpit just to let them know that we live out in the world they live. The Bible says don't let any abusive language, speech, come out of your mouth. That what we speak ought to be holy. First, we need to run from envy. Secondly, we need to run from that constant quarreling. Thirdly, we need to run from language that is not God-honoring. Number four, we need to run from evil suspicions. That person that you're dating, are they paranoid? Are they always, hey, let me see your cell phone. Who'd you call? Let me check your email. You talk to somebody over here. Do they have evil suspicion? Yeah, but I love him, and it'll be different when we're married. No, it won't. The Bible says run from that paranoia, run from that evil suspicion. And maybe some of you as men need to pull back and say, okay, this is an area in my life that I need to let go of. Number five, constant friction. They're always at war. There's always a rivalry going on. You run across some of those people that they're not happy until they're fighting somebody. It seems like there's this constant tension in their lives. And Paul says, run from that. That friction, that fighting, that quarreling. It will not get better. You may love him, but it will not get better. It'll get worse. Number six. Appreciate Jeff setting the stage for us. But what's their view of money? Look at, and it's broken here. Verses 6 to 10 and then verses 17 to 19. So let's pick those two segments up. We'll handle them together. In verse 6. But godliness, now notice that links into verse 5, there are people who think that godliness is a means of gain. That the reason you serve Jesus is because of what you can get out of Him. That if you really love Jesus, you'll have a lot of money in your bank. If you really love Jesus, you'll always be healthy. If you really love Jesus, everything always goes right for you. No, that's not true. That is one of the reasons the book of Job was written, to demonstrate to us that Job was a very godly man whom God had given to a lot of wealth, but he lost it all, not because he didn't love Jesus, but because Satan said, the only reason that Job is serving you is because of what he can get out of you. If you turn and don't give him all these good things, then he's going to curse you. And God said, no, I know his heart. He loves me for who I am. And so picking it up there, individuals who think that going to church is a means of increasing their bank account, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied, how? By contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world. The only thing we brought was our birthday suit, folks. And as someone has observed, some of ours needs ironing. So we can take nothing out of this world either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a trap and a snare and foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now that's been misquoted a lot. It is not money is the root of all evil. Neither is the love of money the only root of evil. The translation is one of. It is a root of all evil. It is one of the roots of evil. This love of money, and some by longing to have it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then look down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with things to enjoy. Instruct them to do to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, some of us would look at that and say, well, I'm not rich. Friends, if you, in your household, either individually or combined, bring home $40,000 a year, you're in the top 5% of wealth in the world. Now, 95% of the world does not live on that level. If you increase that to $50,000 a year, you're in the top 1%. So this is speaking to us. This is speaking to us. Now, there are two dangers. There are two dangers when it comes to money. One is being passive and one is being passionate. The passive toward money is, I don't need it, I don't care about it, I don't care about it so much, I don't even have a job. There's some new terminology that's now being used, and advertisers have realized that there's a segment of the population to which they're going after. In fact, there's a web page entitled 20-something Inc. And what they're doing is they're focusing on those individuals who are late 20s, 30s, who are still living at home in mom's basement. Their mom and dad are paying for everything, but they have a disposable income that is hardly matched anywhere else. If these are the young people who have the flat screen, flat panel TVs, they're driving the newer vehicles because mom and dad are paying for everything. And the terminology that's being used is adult essence or kidult, putting kids and adults together and saying, okay, this is that terminology, this is where we're at. And there are many individuals, in fact, there was a movie that was out some years ago, I don't necessarily recommend it, but it was targeting this, and it was entitled Failure to Launch. And it was an older individual, young man who was still living at home, disposable income, spending all of his money, didn't know, wasn't ready to take on responsibility. But man, had he mastered the different levels of Xbox. You want to come over and watch me get to the next level? Now that'd be a real date, wouldn't it? You know, parents, one of the best things that you can do for your young people is teach them to be independent. When we were, there were four of us guys who lived in the basement of my parents' house, and I think all of us at least spent the first year in a college, local college close by. And they told us that they would provide a place for us to live, but everything else was our responsibility. That it was our responsibility to earn the money, and they had a little kitchenette down there. They showed us how to work the stuff, and they said, you know, it's your job. If you want something to eat, you need to go out, and you need to purchase it. Now, we did get invited from time to time up into the big people's table. That did happen on occasion. But you know, if the wash wasn't done, I couldn't go to mom and say, hey, mom, where's my clothes for tomorrow? It's like, there's the washing machine. Take care of it. We need to be teaching our young people responsibility, especially our young men, so that they are ready to take on the responsibilities of what it means to lead a family. There's some men who don't have a clue what it means to work and work hard. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that a man who does not provide for his family, who does not work for his family, who is not involved in that process, is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. It means that God is behind this, not behind the process of a Mr. Mom. Well, I'll stay home and send my wife out to work. Now, you may both be involved in working, and maybe you're in between the job transitions, and I don't think this at all prohibits a wife working outside the home. I don't think that's it at all. In fact, I've known individuals, because of the strain on the budgets and the economy and those kinds of things, where the wife will work during the day and the husband works graveyard shifts so that they're able to take care of their kids. Not a problem. But it's when men think that they're going to stay home and let their wife do all the hard work because this is the easy thing. Someone pointed out, did you realize that Adam had a job before he had a wife? Think that through for a moment. Do they have maturity? Can this person handle money? You need to be asking that question, young ladies. And moms and dads, you need to be helping. So that's one error when it comes to money. Are they passive about money? The second error is, are they passionate about money? That it becomes the center of all they do and say, and it becomes the means by which they evaluate and have their self-esteem either brought up or lessened by what they have, or by what they drive, or by where they live. Some individuals, I've heard, I will never drive a minivan, as if somehow their self-esteem is bound up in that particular vehicle. Our son-in-law who lives in Myrtle Beach, I think it was last summer, he and his buddies were kind of just cruising up and down. It was warm, the windows were down, and they were kind of flexing their muscles as to different things. Maybe some of you remember that, you know, that way is the beach. And, you know, they were doing that kind of thing. And they pulled up at a stop sign, a stoplight, and there was this minivan right next to them, and they were kind of going. And this guy rolls down his window on his minivan, puts out this massive arm, humongous bicep and tricep, and he looks down at them in their little vehicle and says, "Don't underestimate the minivan." Folks, what is it that drives us? If you look in Scripture, you will see individuals that lived disastrous lives because money became their god. Think of Ahab in the Old Testament, who had a man killed so he could get his vineyard. You think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and was so bound up in money he was not willing to have eternal life. Not that you buy your way into heaven, but that was more important to him. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Think of Demas, who, having loved this present world, and we look around us and someone has observed the reason why we are experiencing so much, even in our own America, in the financial realm, is because we had individuals sitting at the top who were not satisfied, became very greedy with what they had, and so therefore went after things they should not have gone after, mortgaged their companies with risky loans, etc. And you say, maybe that's simplistic. Maybe, maybe not. Just think it through. And then we had individuals at the bottom who were living outside of their means, trying to live in places they couldn't afford, drive things that they couldn't afford. Back in 1999, a study was done of individuals who were bringing home $25,000 a year. And they asked them, what would it take for you to be satisfied? What would you consider to be, how much more do you need for the American dream? Those who were bringing home $25,000 said, if we had $54,000. Almost double. Well, past double. They interviewed individuals who were bringing home $100,000 a year and said, what would it take for you to say that you're satisfied? It was $194,000. Almost double. That's why Paul says godliness with contentment is gain. How do we handle that? So those are the things we flee from. What are the things we pursue? We pick that up in verse 11. Flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue what? Pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. Say, what's the difference between those two? Well, righteousness has to deal with actions. Godliness has to deal with attitude. So are the actions that I am demonstrating, are they righteous actions? Are they in conformity with the things of God? Young ladies, this individual, if he is demonstrating righteousness, will not ask you to compromise your beliefs before God. Godliness is a matter of the internal, the attitudes that I have. So there is that which is the actions and the attitudes, righteousness and godliness. What's down deep inside and its characteristic, it is able to be seen, it is able to be observed. Those are the first two. There's a third one, faith. Pursue righteousness, secondly pursue godliness, thirdly pursue faith. Faith is a confident trust in God. It is not merely trusting Christ for my salvation. That's where it starts, but faith is active. And that's why James writes in his book, that real faith is evident. You can see it in the life of an individual. Is there maturity there in the things of God that are taking place? Is there moral maturity? Can we see the evidence of that in his life? Is there ability to see the world view, to see the view the world around us in a different perspective, understanding the things of God? So is there faith? Can I see this faith being lived out on a daily basis? Number four, is there love? It's the essence of the new commandment. Is there love toward God and love toward human beings, other people around me? Is this individual characterized by love? Number five, is there perseverance? When he come under those struggles and the difficulties and work is hard, do we see that they are an individual who demonstrates character and maturity under fire? Are they willing to stick with it and go through with it even though it's hard? And they don't throw in the towel. Righteousness, first. Secondly, godliness. Thirdly, faith. Number four, love. Number five, perseverance. Number six, gentleness. This is in sharp contrast to the so-called alpha male. This is not weakness, folks. Sometimes this word is translated meekness. We're told, of course, in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest man in the Old the meekest man who lived. That he wasn't weak. You don't lead that many people across a desert and bring them to the entrance of the promised land being weak. He wasn't wimpy. The word that is translated here has the idea of being meek, and meek means like taking a wild stallion and bringing that power under control. It is power that is controlled. That is meekness. It's not weakness. Is this individual gentle? Is this individual gentle? And we see the way that these are all played out, that the aspect of faith, for example, you say, well, you know, does he have faith now? Can you see it involved in their life? No, I can't. But it'll be different after I marry. No, you know, sometimes I have individuals say, you know, I really wish my husband would step up and be the man of the house, be the leader, spiritual leader of the house, take the initiative in spiritual things. Well, they weren't here. What made you think that just because they got married, all of a sudden they were going to turn it on here? You see, it's linked. Now, some of you are coming and growing in Christ. That's a whole different thing. You've come to Christ maybe after you've been married, and there's a desire within your heart to live it out and to be the spiritual leader in your house. That is great. But ladies, you've got to see it on this side of marriage before you enter into that side. You see a gentleness that is being portrayed by your spouse. Flee. Six things that we are to run from. And then verse 11 says, but pursue hard. Guys, this is our role, this is our goal, this is our target. What are we pursuing? What are we running hard after? Is it being the man of God? Is it being the dad that can be the model for our kids? Is it demonstrating to the world? Young ladies, what are you looking for as you look for a spouse? Is it being that individual who is pursuing with a heart for God? By the way, I would invite maybe some of you guys would like to get involved in sort of started what we call the MBC, Men's Breakfast Club. And it's a process of just challenging each other in some of these areas and say, how are we doing? And about not even quite an hour, maybe twice a month. If you'd like to be part of that, let me know. Drop a card, send me an email, hand it to me. We'd love to get you involved. It's a process because this is a journey. We want to be these kinds of people that God calls us to be. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to demonstrate godliness in a world that doesn't have a clue. And Father, maybe for some individuals here, they were raised in a home, and probably many, which they got to watch dad living out the reality of this. Yes, we're frail, we fail at times, but that was the heart. Thank you, Father, for that model. Lord, there are other men here who didn't have that, but they have determined in their own heart that this is their pursuit. This is what they want to do. They want to be a man of God. And Father, you've listed for us characteristics and qualities of what that looks like. Things that we must run from. And things that we must pursue hard after. Father, as there are young ladies considering at some point in time the privilege of marriage relationship, may they see that these characteristics and qualities are important. They're critical. As they spend time maybe with a dad or a mom thinking through, whom should I marry? Father, for our young men who are not yet married, I pray, Father, that you would help them to see the importance of running hard after you. As Paul really said in verse 11, of agonizing the good agony, of fighting the good fight. Father, that each of us, as we seek to be men and women of God, may run from the things that would hinder our pursuit of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.